All right, why don't you guys stand on the reading of God's Word. This is Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, and Jesus says this. I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Let's pray. Father, this morning, we as a people stand before you, and we ask that we would learn from you, that we would hear from you, we would understand the things that you want to teach us, and that we in turn would live those things that you teach us in front of others. God, that we wouldn't just take things and simply internalize them, but that they would be lived out through our lives. And we ask these things in your Son's name. Amen. Have a seat. There's a really old Peanuts cartoon. Anybody like the Peanuts? Charlie Brown? Yeah. Sally, Charlie Brown's sister, she's writing a paper for school, and it's titled Church History. So Charlie Brown, who's sitting at her side, looks over and he notices the introduction. This is what it says. When writing about church history, we have to go back to the very beginning. Our pastor was born in 1930. See, many Christians today are kind of like this, though. They suffer like this form of historical amnesia. We don't really know the history of the church. I mean, I don't necessarily want Element to be a church that's founded in 2007 or 2008. Because if you look on our website or our printed material, we talk about how we have a deep heritage that goes all the way back to the very, very beginning of the founding of the Christian church. The time between the apostles and today, for most people, is just a big blank. People don't fill in those blanks except when they read bizarre stuff. And I think this is hardly what God had in mind. If you go to the Old Testament, it is full of reminders about God's interest in time. He establishes the Passover for the children of Israel. And in Exodus 13, he says, tell your sons, it will be like a sign that the Lord brought us out of Egypt. When God takes the Israelites into the desert and they're starving and they call out to God and he gives them manna, he tells Moses, put some manna in a jar and to keep that jar in Exodus 16 for the generations to come. Because we're always supposed to remember. We're not supposed to forget. And the tendency is to forget all the time. As a consequence of our forgetting the things that God wants to teach us, we have this great ignorance of Christian history. And people who claim to be Christians can come in and they distort all of these views and all of these theologies because we don't know where we came from. And so you get bizarre cults, you get revisionist theology, you get the Da Vinci Code that people read and they go, oh, well, this must be true. And when it has no basis in church historical fact, some distortion of Christianity constantly gets taken for the real thing because we don't know where we came from. And other Christians read a lot about history and they get a lot of spiritual pride. This is called hubris, where they think their way is the best, but you'll find out that my way is mostly the best. Anyway, we're going to go through a series. We're going to call this series Jesus' Church. And it's going to be about what God calls us to. It's going to be about what God calls the church to be. And this morning we're just going to hit a little bit of history. And what it looks like when Jesus called us to be the kingdom of God. So we're going to kind of head through that. You know that Christianity is the only major world religion that has as the central event the humiliation of its God. The humiliation of its God. Jesus dies on the cross for all people. In Roman law, crucifixion was reserved for agitators, for pirates, pirates, Johnny Depp, and slaves. That's what crucifixion was for. Even Jewish law cursed anybody who was hung on a tree because it was a sign that God's favor had left them. And so when you hung on a tree, God's favor had left you. And so the Jews looked at that and they said, ooh, that's no one should ever be hung on a tree. Cicero, the Roman statesman, said this, let the very name of the cross be far not only from the Roman citizen, body of the Roman citizen, but from his thoughts and his eyes and his ears. I mean, the Romans didn't even want to think about it. And so when someone was crucified by the Romans, a notice was put above their head for condemned people, stating what the crime was. And for Jesus, in English, you would say I-N-R-I, which actually means Iesus Nazarenus Rex Iridorium, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Pontius Pilate puts this thing up there as a thrust of malice towards the Jews. He'd be like, yeah, take this for making me crucify this guy. I really didn't even want to, so he throws it up there. But like the cross, the same thing, they found special meaning in those words. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. See, Jesus was a Jew. He grew up as a Jew. His family was Jewish. He studied Jewish law. He observed the Jewish religion. Any study of Jesus' life makes that abundantly clear. Jesus was a Jew. Jesus, though, was so Jewish that many people have looked back on his life and they have said, well, did he ever mean to even found the church? You know, is that what he meant to do? Albert Schweitzer says, Jesus was obsessed with the end of the world and died to make the dream come true. He basically says Jesus had no intention of starting a church. Rudolf Bultmann, who is a German theologian, says, Jesus was a prophet who challenged people to make a radical decision for or against God. But he never had any decision, anything into making people want to start this thing called the church. And so other Christians and theologians have come along over time, and they say, well, Jesus wanted this thing of brotherhood and love and forgiveness. And if he founded a society at all, it was an invisible one. They say it's not a moral or spiritual company. It's not an institution with rites and creeds. Jesus never meant to instill the church. And today, that anti-institutional view of Christianity is so widespread that the first question you got to ask is, did Jesus intend to start the church? Did Jesus have anything to do with the shaping of its special character, with the foundation of the formation of the church? Now, I think any person who reads the gospel is free to judge on your own, but like I said, I'm usually right. I think an unprejudiced reading of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John shows that Jesus has a plan for a community of followers that would continue the things that he started, that we would continue to do those things that he has called us to. And that eventually becomes the church. For 2 to 3 years, Jesus comes and he works with the faithful band of followers, disciples. He taught them about life and what's called the kingdom of God. And he introduced them to something called the new covenant, which we'll talk about a little bit. And he bound them together with these thoughts in love and forgiveness. And that group, when it first starts, had some laws. They had some officials. They had some ceremonies. And later, all this comes together in what we call systematic theology. And it was a society. It was a group of people. Jesus made a persistent point about the kind of life that people live who are called to be under the kingdom of God and from all the different rival authorities that are out there. This was the birth of the church. When Jesus comes, he starts talking about the kingdom of God and those he is calling to follow him. When Jesus comes and he says, say yes to me, say no to all the other voices that are out there, and you follow me. That is the birth of the church. The birth of the Jesus movement. During the days of Jesus, Palestine, where Jesus did his ministry, never lacked for people calling for others' loyalties. It was a crossroads of culture. Everybody would come together. It had 2 million people that lived there. It was ruled by Rome, and they were divided by region, they were divided by religion, and they were divided by politics. Daniel Ropps, who is a historian, says this, In a day's journey, a man could travel from rural villages where farmers tilled their fields with primitive plows to a bustling cities where men enjoyed the comforts of Roman civilization. In the holy city of Jerusalem, Jewish priests offered sacrifices to the Lord of Israel, while at Sebaste, only 30 miles away, pagan priests held rites in honor of the Roman god Jupiter. And that's close for that day. 2 million people divided completely. The Jews that lived there, they represented half the population, and they despised the Romans. They hated the Romans for coming in and lording over them. They deeply resented all their signs of pagan culture and all the idols they brought into their homeland. They hated this. And the Romans were not just another in a long line of alien conquerors. They represented everything the Jews hated about life. For a Jew, life was about God. You raised your kids to learn about who God was. And so you get these Romans that come in, and their entire life is about the pursuit of happiness. Finding out what makes me feel good. Find out what makes me work. Find out what makes me happy. And they hated that because their focus was on them. It was not on God. Everything about the Romans' life, the Jews despised. And so there were interpretations of the Old Testament that came out in the prophets of Israel. They said, well, for hundreds of years, you know, one day God's going to come. God's going to deliver his people from these pagan rulers and establish his kingdom over the entire earth. On that day, he will send his Messiah, his Christ, his appointed one, to bring an end to this corrupt world that's destroying everything and replace it with an eternal paradise. He will come. He will raise the dead. He will judge their actions. He will throw Satan into the abyss. The wicked will be punished. The righteous will be rewarded with eternal life. It would end with the destruction of the existing world order. and the creation of the kingdom of God without end. And they would quote Daniel chapter 7, much like people who are all cut up in all the end time books quote today. Same thing. This belief in Jesus' day was deeply ingrained into the Jewish culture. And out of this distaste for the Romans, four major factions arose in the Jews, each one kind of thinking how to push against the Romans differently. Okay, and in these four factions, you had the Pharisees. Okay, the Pharisees, which means separated ones. The Pharisees prided themselves on their strict observance of every detail of Jewish law, their extreme intolerance of people who they considered unclean. This is, a couple weeks ago, we talked about syncretism and sectarianism. Sectarianism is where we pull away and don't want to have anything to do. Oh, you're not a Christian? Oh, I can't hang out with you. Well, this is the Pharisees. They pull back. They want to separate themselves from everybody, because if they're around people who, you know, don't believe the way they do or don't do life the way they do, well, they may get dirty. Life's about getting dirty. And so they pulled back and they separated themselves from everybody. But this piety, this patriotism that they had, made them respected leaders among their people. Now, do you think the Pharisees were considered liberal or conservative? Liberal. They were considered, they were considered liberal. The Pharisees believed in an afterlife. They believed in a place where God was going to come and judge the dead and raise people up. That at that point was what was called adhering to the oral law. The second group is called the Sadducees, and the Sadducees were considered conservative because they strictly interpreted word by word out of the Old Testament. They said, well, no, there's no resurrection. They were only concerned about life here and now, and they were considered conservative. It's kind of interesting how things kind of switch in our heads. So the Sadducees. Now, the Sadducees are a group of people, and they found Roman rule a very distinct advantage. They liked the Romans in there. They controlled the Jewish High Council, which is called the Sanhedrin. When you read your scripture, Sanhedrin, that's the Sadducees. But they had little influence over the common people because the common people loved the Pharisees. They were like Israel's aristocracy. They were the people who, they were a small group of wealthy, pedigreed people, and all these families that kind of kept it all in the family. And so out of the Sadducees came the high priest, the lesser temple priests, and they loved the power that came from Rome. Historically speaking, there is no record of any Sadducee ever coming to be a Christian. Ever. They were very satisfied with the present. They did not look forward to any future messianic age. They conformed to society rather than redeem society. The next group is the Zealots. I kind of like the Zealots. Oh, what did I miss one? Oh, yeah. Love the Zealots. These are great guys. Not so much. These guys are bent on armed resistance to any Roman presence on Israeli soil. And so the hills of Galilee can hid a number of like these guerrilla bands of these people. And anytime, they'd be sitting up there and they'd be like, oh, look, someone's going by and they're Romans. They'd be like, yeah, and they get all fired up and they'd be like, yeah, and they come barreling out of the hills and ding, ding, and break things and run back into the hills. They're like, ah, you know, they're like a bunch of high school kids, you know, with no self-control. And it's like, woo, we're going to break something. You know, that's the Zealots. I'm serious. I think Zealots are kind of like Americans. You know, any time when you get more excited about elections than Easter, any time that you want to sign a petition rather than maybe going to a Bible study where you think that if you elected people just like you, then everything would be okay. Kind of like a Zealot. The Essenes. The Essenes were a group of people. They had no interest in politics or warfare. They would withdraw to the Judean wilderness, and they lived in isolated monastic communities. They studied Scripture, and they prepared for the kingdom of God, and they thought by them preparing that way that God would come and He would come for them. Because, you know, they separated themselves, and they just read their Scriptures, and that was it. That's all they did. You know, these are kind of like people today who run around and they just seek the next spiritual high, like a junkie kind of needing a fix, or people who wander from church to church looking for the next big thing rather than committing to where they are. That's them. So Jesus comes into this. He walks into this, and He has to call for the loyalty of His followers out of all of these different things that are confusing people. And He has to state His mission clearly so they're not confused with these other groups, and it's very tough, very tough. And in the end, all four groups, in one way or another, get together to try and get rid of Jesus. So Jesus comes and he starts his ministry. He chose to begin his ministry by going in the Judean wilderness, and he goes to meet his freaky cousin, John the Baptist. John the Baptist wore camel hair, ate bugs. I know you guys probably tell your kids, you know, camels aren't pets and don't eat bugs. And then they look at you and they say, well, John wore camel hair and he ate bugs. And then you got to go, okay, John can eat bugs, you can eat bugs. I suppose that's how it works. Okay, so he goes out to meet John the Baptist, he's the freaky cousin. But anyway, and so John is at the Jordan, it's just north of the Dead Sea, and it's one of the busiest parts of that entire region that's there. And I think it's why John chose to preach there, because it's this crossroads where everybody's coming across the Jordan. It's kind of like the weird people that go to the Super Bowl and they make signs that say John 3:16, and it's like, here comes the camera, woo! And they hold up their sign, because it's a Super Bowl. It's like everybody watches, they hold up their signs there. That's like John, why he chose to stand right there and preach, because that's like the Super Bowl. Everybody had to pass through that region, just so you can get it, okay? And he would talk about repenting and the coming day of judgment and God and receiving baptism. And what you read in the scriptures is that the Jews came to John and the Jews were getting baptized. And that's very, very important, because for people to get baptized, you're getting baptized into the Jewish faith. And so people coming and getting baptized there that were Jews, they were saying, we have been doing it wrong and there's a better way. And so they came. For a Jew to get rebaptized was very, very astounding. Many people come to John and they say, well, you're the promised Messiah. You're baptizing, you're doing these things. And John's like, no, I'm not. I am not the Messiah. And he explained that his mission in the world, like the prophet Isaiah says, I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. It's Matthew 3:3. If you have your Bible, open up to the book of Luke. You kind of keep your finger in Luke. We're going to look at a few verses in Luke as we go through this. Luke chapter 3. I'm going to give you two different ones. Starting in verse 4. As is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. It's John's job. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. This is John preaching. And then skip over to, where am I looking? Verse 16. When they asked him if he's the Christ, John answered them, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandal I am unworthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. He says, I'm just baptizing you. Like, when he comes, he's going to baptize you in a completely different way than I'm baptizing you. And so Jesus goes and he meets John the Baptist, and John the Baptist baptized him, so he baptized John the Baptist. And after that, only Jesus' disciples baptized people. And Jesus, after that, he doesn't stay in the desert for long, because I don't think you can reach a lot of people by hanging out in the desert. You know, so he begins his mission. He goes to Galilee. Galilee is a place of warm, gentle, flowing hills and green valleys. And he travels from village to village throughout Galilee, preaching in synagogues and going to places in the evening on the Sabbath. He would carry a bundle of bread and gasp, a wineskin, okay, and a walking stick, and he would hike along all these dusty highways, going from place to place. Jesus would probably set out at dawn, and he would walk mile after mile. At sunset, he would enter a village and proceed to its synagogues. Daniel Ropps writes this. He says, there he probably received a warm welcome from the townspeople, who often had no resident rabbi and relied on the services of wandering teachers like Jesus. When the lamps had been lit and the men of the village had taken their places, Jesus would seat himself on the raised central platform. So Jesus would go to the central platform and he would sit down. And that's how they taught. It wasn't like people like me where I stand up and you sit down. He would sit down. That's how teachers actually still teach in the Middle East today. They actually sit down when they teach. And so Jesus would open the scriptures and he would read and he would teach. And the main theme of all of Jesus' teaching is this thing called the kingdom of God. The dramatic intervention of God in the history of the world. The kingdom of God that is already here available to us in our daily lives. That's what he preached about. I mean, the kingdom of God stands for the sovereignty of God in every individual's life. It stands for the people who live underneath the rule and the reign of who God is. That is the kingdom of God. And so Jesus says that this rule and this reign of God is present in His saving power, in His very person. It's here. It is now. And He showed this then in miracles and His teachings and His healings. And these were signs, He said, of the powers of the age to come. And at one point, people come up to Him and they say, well, these miracles you're doing, that's not from God. That's from Satan. You're doing these miracles from Satan. He's like, no. I'm doing these from God. And in Luke 11, He says, but if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. The kingdom of God is here now in me. That's what He says. He knew His cures would be misinterpreted like another magician, so He cautioned people when He heals them. He's like, don't tell anybody, because everybody's going to get all freaked out and they're going to miss the point. But as good gossip does, right, it spreads. Before long, every town and every village in Galilee is talking excitedly about who the new wonder worker. You know, He comes and He cures the blind, He heals the lame, He does dog and pony show, the sick walk, and He's got power, and it's all great. And the mere touch of His carpenter hands, where is He? Let's go find Him. You know, and so large crowds begin to gather wherever Jesus went. And it's interesting when these crowds gather, because they always like, heal us, and Jesus is like, I'm here to preach the good news. And they're like, heal us. I'm here to preach the good news. And you constantly see, He heals. But the main thing He wants to do is to preach the good news about the kingdom of God that's there for everybody. Now, so Jesus has this growing popularity. It aroused controversy, especially among the Pharisees, who hated to see the people go after anybody else but them. And so they didn't hesitate to walk up and question His credentials openly on many, many occasions. And so Jesus welcomes their challenges. You know, it gave Him a chance to contrast what He was saying with how they lived. The Pharisees, their message, their theology essentially was typically good because they believed in grace, they believed in salvation, they believed in good things. They just never lived that. And so Jesus got a chance to always contrast what He taught and how He lived with how they lived, the self-righteousness that they always showed. And nothing shows this really more than one occasion. If your Bible, open to Luke chapter 18. On one occasion, they come and they're asking Him some questions. And He tells this story in Luke 18, starting in verse 10. It's about a Pharisee and a tax collector, both of whom they're very, very familiar with. Because, you know, these guys are going to pray. You know, and Pharisees, Pharisees, they go to pray all the time. Pharisees are great. Tax collectors don't pray. We all know tax collectors don't pray, right? Okay. It's not when they're coming after us. They're not praying. All right. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank You that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust adulterers, or, looks over, or even like this tax collector sitting right here trying to pray too. I thank You I'm not like this guy. And so, you know, you have this guy, this Pharisee, who is sitting here and he's praying this prayer, and all the people are like, well, yeah, that's great. He's not like these other people because he is so wonderful. The people would have connected with that. They would have known that. The Pharisees excelled in works of excellence. They fasted, they tithed, they set themselves apart from wicked men. But Jesus is showing that the fault of the prayer was its self-righteousness, was its pride, and was its cruel contempt for other people. Verse 13, but the tax collector, standing far off, will not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus says, I tell you the truth. This man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Nothing contrasted the message of Jesus and the Pharisees more than this simple story. One is based on the self-righteous attitude and observance of hundreds of religious laws, and the other is rested on the self-denial, this denial of self-righteousness and trusting solely in the mercy of God. That's the distinction between the two. Jesus goes, and out of hundreds of followers, Jesus calls 12 to stick with Him really closely and 3 really, really closely. They came to be called apostles, and apostles means sent ones. They were drawn from fishing boats, from tax tables. Their loyalty to Jesus was strong because they knew what He was calling them to do and how He was calling them to live, because He drew a distinction between His kingdom and the kingdoms of this world. Still in Luke, right? Got your finger in there still? Okay, flip over to Luke chapter 22.
bless you. A dispute arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. Well, Jesus, which of us, the 12 here, are just the greatest? Which ones do you think are just it? You know? And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater one? Who is the greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I, the guy who owns the table, am among you as the one who serves. So Jesus says, this is my kingdom. People who serve, people who love, people who live this way. Later, Jesus says, and fear not, it is for your Father's pleasure to give you this kingdom. So much more can be said about all that, but you got to fast forward so we're not here all morning. You go to the Sunday before the crucifixion, the Sunday before Passover. Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. Now you might think, well, that's kind of lame. He's king of the universe and he gets a donkey. Well, it's very important that Jesus rides in on a donkey because there's prophecies in the Old Testament that talk about this. When a king or someone came into a city and they rode on a donkey, it meant it was for the signs of peace. If you came in on a horse, it meant you were coming in for war. So Jesus comes in on a donkey. Zechariah 9:9 says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Jesus fulfills Zechariah's prediction. The crowds throw palm branches in his way as he rides this donkey down. And they say, Hosanna, and blesses he who comes in the name of the Lord. Which is the very first time and place that Jesus openly, to many people, accepts the title of Messiah, of Christ coming into Jerusalem. The next day, Jesus leads a procession through the temple in Jerusalem. And there, in an act reminiscent of Old Testament prophets, you know, or even a zealot, because he gets a little excited, he enters the temple and he drives out everybody who is buying and selling in the temple. Because what they did is it was allowing people not to take their first and their best gifts, but they could just go buy some lame, sickly animal in the temple and give that to God as their gift. People didn't have to sacrifice to give. They didn't have to go outside of themselves to give. And it really ticked Jesus off. So he goes in and he flips over the table and he makes a whip and he chases people out of the temple. It's like, yeah! It's like, amazing. Jesus says, Mark 21, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. Now, you know the scene saying nothing attracts a crowd like a crowd, right? So that's kind of what happens. News of this sweeps through Jerusalem. There's this crazy dude, and he's going through the temple, and he's beating people up. It's great. Let's go to the temple and watch, see if he shows up again. You know. So all of a sudden, this huge crowd goes to the temple, and they're flocking there to catch a glimpse of this guy that kicks butt in church. You know, they're waiting to see it, you know, to check it out. And so they start talking, well, this has to be the Messiah. You know, and so this talk of Messiah, it begins to alarm all the temple authorities, the Sadducees. Okay? And because once again, they held their privileged position because of the Roman authorities. Anyone who arouses talk of a Messiah undermines the people's allegiance to the established structure. The established governmental structure and endangered its relationship the Sadducees had with the Romans. And so such a man, they conclude, has to be silenced before he starts an uprising, and the Romans would crush that with brutality and they would remove the Sadducees. So their common fear, the Pharisees not liking everybody going after Jesus and the Sadducees not wanting to lose their power, makes this bizarre alliance between these two people. And both parties see Jesus as a dangerous enemy that has to be stopped. And so the temple authorities, they find their opportunity to get Jesus among one of his closest followers. With Judas from Iscariot, one of the 12, they could arrest Jesus and not start a riot because they could find him when nobody was around. And so they pay him 30 pieces of silver, which is actually about 4 months' wages for a skilled worker at that time, and that he would lead them to Jesus. Before this happens, you get this thing called the New Covenant. Jesus sits down with his disciples and he talks about what is about to take place. The day before the Jewish Passover, he gets together with his disciples and they eat this meal. And Jesus and his disciples, it, For them, it's a ritual thing for Jews to do. At sundown, they gathered secretly in this place, and their mood was solemn. At the end of this meal where they commemorate the Exodus. Have you ever seen Prince of Egypt? You know, at the end of the movie, that's called the Exodus. And they remember the Exodus, and they recline on couches around a little table. They drink some wine. They eat bitter herbs, and those bitter herbs remind them of their bitter oppression and slavery. And they eat unleavened bread. Towards the end of this meal, Jesus takes a piece of bread, and he breaks it. And he gives thanks to God, and he says in Luke 22:19, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." He says, in just a few hours, this is what's going to happen. And he breaks his bread. In the same way, he takes a cup. And you can also read this in 1 Corinthians 11:25. "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." The new covenant in my blood. In just a few hours, my blood is going to be shed. His words go back to an echo of the prophet Jeremiah. If your Bible, open to the book of Jeremiah, actually. Old Testament. Jeremiah 31. Starting in verse 33. Covenants were always very important to Jews. You can see a few of them. I'll give you two just so you can. You have a Noah's covenant where God says, "I am never going to destroy the earth again." That's God making a covenant. God comes to Abraham, and God says, "I am going to restore relationship with people, and I will do that. And if I have to die to make that happen, I will die to make that happen." That's a covenant. And right here, 31:33. "But this is a covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Jesus is saying, this covenant is now coming. This covenant is now here, and it's going to be done through him. This is a new people that can live and love and enjoy the life God has given them. The forgiveness of sins is now possible through the shedding of Jesus' own blood. And at this moment, Jesus' disciples, they're at a party. You know, they're eating these bitter herbs, they're doing this thing, and they're drinking wine. They don't really know what's going on. They're like, woohoo, okay. They don't get it. And then a couple weeks after the crucifixion and the resurrection, they remember all of this and they write about it. They all write about it, saying, this is what he was saying. Oh, I was so dense that I didn't get it at the time, but this is what he was saying. And they all get it, and they see it all in this new revealing light. After the meal, Jesus takes his disciples to a meeting place, the Mount of Olives. And Matthew 26 says, "While he was still speaking, Judas came, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders. They seized Jesus. Judas kisses him. They dragged Jesus away to the palace of Caiaphas, which is in the western section of Jerusalem." So you get to the Sanhedrin at this point, who is the ruling Jewish council. They sweep aside all tokens of justice. They find two witnesses to actually say some lies about Jesus. The court charges Jesus with blasphemy, which is very important for believers, because he was charged with blasphemy because he claimed to be God. And they vote to put him to death. So at dawn on Friday, the Jewish people take Jesus to the authorities. Pilate, I think it's a place called the Antonia. Yeah, he's staying in a place called the Antonia that was in Jerusalem also. And so when they get there, they give him to the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, there, where he's staying during a Passover. And since the Sanhedrin's not able to carry out a death sentence, they don't have that power, they give him to Pilate and say, "Kill this guy for us, please." So Pilate looks at the chief priest and he thinks, this is some stupid, petty religious thing that I don't even understand. And the chief priest is like, "No, you know, you need to kill this guy, and all these people are behind us. And if they didn't do it, then a riot would break out." And Pilate already had a lot of trouble with Caesar at that point because there was a lot of riots breaking out in his areas. So he's like, okay. he says, okay, if I don't put this guy to death, he becomes a traitor to Rome and people follow him, then Caesar's going to kill me and get rid of me. So fearful of offending Caesar, Pilate delivers Jesus up for crucifixion. Like your history lesson so far? The execution party walks out of town down this road called the Via Dolorosa. And they get outside Jerusalem and they get to this hill called Golgotha, which is called the place of the skull. So the soldiers, then they strip Jesus' clothes off him. All these nice pictures you see of Jesus hanging on a cross with a nice little loincloth. No. Crucifixion was about humiliation. Jesus hung up there naked, as well as two thieves they crucified with him. They hang him up there. Then he divided Jesus' garments among the soldiers that were there. Bruce Shelley says this: each prisoner was then placed on his cross. Jesus suffered in silence as the soldiers nailed his wrists to the crosspiece with large iron spikes and drove another spike through his both ankles. And they lifted his cross upright. His weight was supported by a peg jutting out from the cross between his legs. And then the soldiers take that sign over this naked guy, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Naked, bleeding, broken on a cross. Humiliation. A small group of his followers watch, disparaging, as Jesus' life slips away. He grows weaker and weaker and weaker, and he cries out, "It is finished." It says this word, tetelestai. It means it's paid in full, that if there were debts, I just paid those debts. That's what the word means. Everybody had a huge debt of sin that they owed, and he says, "It is finished. It is paid in full. I just took care of that." And then he dies. Within hours, one of his friends, a guy named Joseph from Arimathea, takes Jesus' body into his garden. In that garden, he had cut a tomb out of rock. In the back of this tomb, this little couch, he lays Jesus' body on it. The couch is also made of stone. Then Joseph gently places Jesus' corpse upon that. Then they take this heavy stone, they put it across the entrance of that tomb, and they walk away. And that is the beginning of Christianity. Isn't that bizarre? That is how the Christian faith begins. Jesus, naked, dead, put in a tomb and a rock roll over the front. Seems kind of a weird place to start, doesn't it? Death, love, service, and hope. Because 3 days later, Jesus rises from the dead. And Jesus conquers. And we always think that, Satan's God's big enemy. No. Satan's our enemy. He can't stand against God. Jesus comes and he conquers our enemies of Satan and of sin and of death. And a new creature is born on this earth that was never ever seen before. And that is what we today would call a Christian. Never before has that been seen. Someone in whom the Spirit of God will reside in continually. Someone who Jesus says, "I will live inside." The new covenant. Somebody that Jesus will lead and Jesus will guide and Jesus will love and intends for us to do the same for other people. That's you. That's me. The new covenant. Did Jesus intend to start the church? Absolutely. Absolutely. And I think just as the Jews of Jesus' day were so caught up in all these factions and looking at all these things instead of looking at God where they were supposed to, we in the same way have the exact same thing happen. We get pulled into factions and divisions, and instead of looking at Jesus, we look at all of these things. And we need to look at Jesus. Because when we get caught up in all those things, we are no longer free. We become slaves again. And Jesus died to set us free from slavery. Freedom in the Old Testament as well as the New is always for the purpose of being able to worship. And I don't mean songs. I mean living your life. Freedom to not have to be pulled into all of these factions, to not have to go in all these ways, but freedom to simply say, "I'm going to follow Jesus. And I don't care. It's what I'm doing." Jesus comes. He reconciles us to God. We're free to love, to worship, to honor Him. and then to do the same thing for other people. That's what we're called to be. And that's the beginning of Jesus' church. Some of the guys are going to come up, and they're going to do a couple more songs. Just so I can give you a chance here to just think about that. Think about the beginning of the faith, to where it's come today, and how we get so off track from where it began to where we are now. We're going to do this song. It's called Take Me In. And all through the Old Testament, there's this thing called the Holy of Holies, and that is where God dwelt within the temple. Once a year, the high priest could go in there and he'd offer a sacrifice. Once a year is the only time he can go in there. And what would happen is they would tie a rope on his leg with a bell. And if that bell quit ringing, God killed him. And they had to pull him back out. Like, we need another high priest. What are we going to do? When Jesus died, Scripture tells you that there was a curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from everything else. And that curtain was split from the top to the bottom, meaning God split the curtain. And so the Holy of Holies, God's presence, is available to everybody. Because He did something. Not because we're so great, but because He is. And so the song is called Take Me In. And we're gonna... Let's pray. Father, we ask that this morning, You would allow us to be people that realize that we can come into Your presence, that You long to live within us, and You long to love us in such a way that we love other people. Now help us to not get divided by everything in our lives, but to simply remember to place You first, to seek first Your kingdom, to first live under Your rule. And then live that way. Amen.